Well, brethren, we look forward to the job of a servant as something menial and lowly today. People are proud that they have servants working for them, a housekeeper, a cook, a butler, a chauffeur. The job of a servant is not what most kids being graduated from high school are aspiring to become in the future. There's no college major for servants. Servants are not noticed, and most of the time they're not seen. They are there when needed, and they're not there when not needed, so they are not in the way. Webster defines a servant as a person working in the service of another, especially in the household, in a subordinate position. Wikipedia Free Encyclopedia defines a servant as follows. A domestic servant is one who works and often also lives within the employer's household. They are distinguishable from serfs or slaves in that they are compensated. That is, they must receive payment and following labor reforms of the 20th century benefits for their work. They are also free to leave their employment at any time. In large households, there can be a large number of domestic servant workers doing different jobs, often as part of an elaborate hierarchy. However, most such employees work in middle-class households where they are the only servant. But brethren, isn't it interesting that in the kingdom of God, the office of servant will be the highest and the greatest position of all? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, tells us in Matthew 23, verse 11, that, quote, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." What is it about being a servant that is so important to God, the Father, and to Jesus Christ? Why is the office of servant going to be one of the highest positions, if not the highest position, in the kingdom of God in the world tomorrow? Today, let's understand why our becoming a servant now is so important to God. Why is the office of servant looked down upon by most people in this world? This high and mighty attitude is inspired by Satan the devil. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 19, we're instructed the following. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 19. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven?" I'm sorry, that's Isaiah. "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" And here we find that this particular king of Tyre is not a human being at all, but it really refers to Satan the devil, as we'll see. "Thus says the Lord God, 'You are the seal of perfection,'" not a human being, "'full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the lardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. You sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you. He took away his power, took away his glory up by the throne of God, covering cherub. From the midst of the fiery stones, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze on you. That'll happen in the future, brethren. You were defiled. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. It turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Satan will no longer be the God of this world at all. He'll be put in a place of restraint forever and ever. Brethren, Jesus Christ knew this about Satan, the God of this world. When he went to battle with Satan, the devil, to win the right to rule this earth, he knew of his arrogance, his vanity, and how he looked down upon things. Satan tried his best to trip up Christ into forsaking his servant's attitude, into taking on Satan's overlord attitude. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. When Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, Satan the devil, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Satan wanted Christ to start commanding even stones at that time. But Christ reminded Satan that obeying God is more important than eating. Verse 4. But he answered and he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And in verse 5, the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Again, Satan wanted to tempt Christ into showing his power, into showing off in a foolish and reckless manner. But Christ reminded Satan that it is foolishness to tempt God. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And in verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Satan tried, brethren, to influence Jesus Christ, his creator, and the creator of this earth, to bow down to him. How did Christ answer Satan? Verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Brethren, Jesus Christ rebuked Satan for his pompous foolishness and reminded him that the office of a servant, in this case, a servant of God, and the worship of the eternal God is most important. Satan could not understand this rebuke at all because he has become so inward in his thinking that serving others, even God, is a foreign thought to Satan the devil. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him, to Christ. Now look at Mark 10, Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Mark 10, verses 42 to 45. Mark 10, 42 to 45. But Jesus called to himself, and he said to them, his disciples, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you," he said. "But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you who desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of God, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Brethren, Jesus Christ came to this earth to set the example for mankind and for you and me to follow. He knew that the vast majority would not and could not follow his example, that only a select few down through the ages would follow him, because God the Father would call them and you and me out of this world, and he would give us the understanding to follow Christ. Now back to Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 to 28. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. The reason? Because they are under the influence, brethren, of the God of this world." Verse 26. "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life ransom for many." Brethren, Jesus Christ set the example of service, genuine, outgoing concern for all others. By first coming to this earth, he divested himself of all his glory and power and majesty, and he came to earth as a human being. Just think of that. Think of that. And then he was baptized by immersion, showing us the example to be baptized by immersion. Then he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and did battle with Satan the devil. And he won the right to rule the earth. Immediately thereafter, he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, not of himself, of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness and a warning. And he instructed us, brethren, to do the same. And then he healed many, cast out many demons. He raised the dead, people from the dead, did many miracles. And then he willingly, voluntarily, innocently yielded himself over to be crucified after he was scourged to the point of near death. I mean, most men died from scourging alone, but he was a strong man. He was built. He was a stonemason. He was muscular. He was a man's man, Jesus Christ. So he was able to get through that. Twice he was scourged. And then he was crucified through his wrists. They ran the nail right through this. There was a nerve in here. It hits that nerve. It's excruciating pain. And then through his ankles, not his feet or his palm of his hands, through the wrist and through his ankles was another nerve there. And he hung on that stake for 6 solid hours in agony. And finally, he asked for a little bit of wine or something to drink. They gave him a little sour wine. And he was pierced in the side with a spear, and he died. He shed his blood, and water came out, and he died. He didn't have to have his legs broken like the ones on either side of him had to have the leg. Not one bone of Jesus Christ was ever broken. Then he was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, 72 solid hours. Dead, but the God the Father resurrected him back to life. And we have life because of his life. That's how we have life. Brethren, what a wonderful creator servant we have in Jesus Christ and in God the Father, the chief servant of all. Jesus, he set the perfect example for us to follow. Number one, he did battle, as I already mentioned, with Satan the devil. He won the right to rule this world and replace Satan as the current god of this world. Number two, he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and as a warning, unless mankind repents, utter destruction and punishment will come upon this earth. And brethren, we're close to that now, very close to it. Number three, he called out the original disciples and taught them and trained them to become servants. Number four, he introduced a new covenant through baptism, replacing circumcision with a spiritual circumcision of the heart. Number five, he magnified God's laws and showed us the true spiritual intent of the law. Number six, he introduced new emblems of the Passover, bread representing the stripes he would take for us, that we would be healed physically and spiritually, emotionally and mentally, and that the wine representing his shed blood bleeding out and dying so that our sins can be forgiven and covered by his shed blood. When we come before God the Father and admit our faults to him and ask to be forgiven and for the strength, the will, and the self-control to overcome the sins that so easily beset us. And number 7, he gave himself over to mankind to be beaten. He could have called 12 legions of angels down at any time, but he didn't do that at all. He was humiliated, maligned. He was crucified as a ransom for all of sinful mankind. And number 8, after 3 days and 3 nights, God the Father resurrected Jesus Christ. And now he sits with God the Father on his right hand, awaiting his time to come back to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Godspeed that day, brethren. He's coming back as the chief servant of all. The chief servant of all. Look at God's instructions to the kings of Israel back here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. God inspired this to be written through Moses for us and for the kings at that time that would come. It says, when you come into the land, the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it. And then you say, now, brethren, this is way before the time when they were asking Samuel to bring a king to them. You know, that this is way before that. God already knew that was going to happen. He knew that they were going to ask for a king because he knows human nature. He says, when you say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, though. I will choose it, God said, choose a king. From one among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Brethren, the United States follows that example today here in this country. You can't be the president of the United States unless you're a born, naturalized citizen of this country. You can't be born. You can't come in here unless your parents were diplomats somewhere and you were born, let's say, in Italy or something. But your parents, you could be the president then because in that sense, you're still an American. However, a foreigner that's born somewhere else can't come over here and be president. That's just the way it is, even today. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. They didn't follow that at all, did they, later, brethren? Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Boy, they sure didn't follow that one either, did they? Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levites. That's this book of Deuteronomy. A couple of years ago, John Foster and I were talking, and we each decided to write out this book of Deuteronomy. Took a year to do it. Him and I did it together, and we discussed it back and forth on the phone. He's one of my very best friends. And we did that together. And it's a really interesting a little exercise to do. Just write the book of Deuteronomy out in a notebook. From one before the priests and Levites. Verse 19. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, but that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. That's what God wanted the kings to do, but they didn't. I don't think only three did it. Maybe David, I'm not sure. Josiah and Hezekiah, maybe. The rest of them never got close to doing that. God inspired these last words of David, brethren, for all who would rule in the future as servant, true servants. 2 Samuel 23. Turn over to 2 Samuel 23. in verses 1 to 4. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 4. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Quote, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, or by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel, Jesus Christ, spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like a light of the morning when the sun rises. Just think of that, you know. He's a bright guy. He's bright. He's joyful. He uplifts the spirit in you. That's what God wanted the kings of Israel to be like. He wants you and me to be that way, brethren. A morning without clouds, like the tender grass, springing out of the earth. Remember, I don't know, down here in Florida, we don't see it as much, but up in Ohio, after the winter's over and that new grass comes up, right before you got to cut it the first time, boy, does that first cutting of grass smell good. And it just smells good, you know, when you cut that grass the first time after the winter. Like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Believer's Bible Commentary has this comment on these verses. These verses give the very beautiful last words of David. That is, his last inspired utterance in song. He describes the ideal ruler, the Messiah, whose reign shall be a glorious dawn, a morning without clouds after a stormy night. This is a description of what we must become, brethren, in order to be true servants in the kingdom of God. God's servants must have genuine outgoing concern. That's you and me, brethren. The concern Christ had when he offered himself up as the ultimate sacrifice for all of mankind. Look at Romans chapter 5, the book of Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5. Verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled or brought back into the fold, back into the favor of God the Father, we shall be saved by his life. We're not saved by his death. Our sins are forgiven, able to be forgiven by his death. You know, there's some of these evangelists going around today, I hear them, they're saying, you know, you just have to believe in Christ and through his sacrifice and his death, we are saved. That's farther things from the truth. We're not saved by his death. We're saved by his resurrection, by his life. He's our advocate now. He's our high priest, and he intervenes on our behalf all the time, probably many times we don't even aware of, throughout the day. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. We're reconciled through him, through the living Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at three servants in the Bible, brethren. In this case, three ladies, three women who are true servants. There are examples. Esther, Ruth, and Abigail. Esther, Ruth, and Abigail. Let's first look at Esther. When this evil Amalekite Haman convinced King Ahasuerus that the Jews were responsible for all of his kingdom's problems and that they all should be annihilated, he wanted to annihilate all the Jews in Shushan there. Esther's uncle Mordecai got word then to King Queen Esther of Haman's evil plan. Look at Esther chapter 4, verse 15. Esther chapter 4, verse 15. Esther 4, verse 15. When Esther told them to reply then to Mordecai, when she got word, she sent a message back to her uncle Mordecai. She said the following, quote, "Go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me," she said. It's the first thing she requested. "Neither eat or drink for 3 days and three nights. My maids and I will do likewise. We'll also fast. And then I will go to the king after I fast for 3 days and three nights, get close to God." And it's against the law then to go to the king. You have to be requested to come to the king. You just can't go to King Ahasuerus because it's an offense that can cost you your life. But she said, "If I perish by going to him, then I will perish. If I die, if they take my life, they'll take my life," she said. So Mordecai went his way and he did according to all that Esther commanded him. Brethren, Queen Esther, a Jewess, was willing to risk and lay down her life in order to do her part to save the Jews from total annihilation. Esther had the heart of a true servant, and she did just that as well. And as we know, Haman ended up on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. And we'll look at Ruth next, brethren. Ruth. When Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, she was left alone with her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they each took wives, Orpah and Ruth. After 10 years, the sons died. So Naomi then decided to return to Moab to her home in the land of Judah. But Naomi instructed her daughters-in-law to return to their own mothers, to their land, and have a peaceful life. Let's pick the account up back here in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, and we'll look at chapter 1, verse 8. We'll start in verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go and return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. They loved their mother-in-law very much. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." They both said that at that time. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should bear sons, would you wait for them until they're grown?" She said to them. "Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes at the hand," and she said that "the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So she felt that God really had it in for her at that time. Later she changed her attitude on that. Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and she went back to her mother. But Ruth clung to Naomi. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, Naomi, nor to return back from following after you," she said. "For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more so, if anything but death parts you from me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped asking her. Brethren, Ruth was loyal, absolutely loyal to her mother-in-law. She showed her loyalty by staying with Naomi and by her side as Naomi returned to the land of Judah. She showed by her actions that she had the heart of a true servant, a heart of a true servant. Now let's look at Abigail. Abigail. She's one of my favorite, probably David's best wife that he had. And he had several. He didn't follow what was instructed to him in Deuteronomy. Nevertheless, Abigail, in my opinion, was the best wife he had. But now we come to Abigail before that occurred. Let's look at the account of Abigail's heart of a servant. And it's found back here in 1 Samuel chapter 25. This has always been a very interesting account to me. Well, Abigail was married to a real scoundrel by the name of Nabal. Now, just think of that, brethren. His name, now, what kind of parents had to be on cloud nine, up on the moon somewhere? Who would name their son Fool? That's what a Nabal means, Fool. So the baby's born, we'll call him Fool. I mean, come on. They had to be somewhere in Nana land. I'm serious. Think about that. So they named him Nabal. And Nabal was very wealthy, though. He had he was smart. He had a large flock of sheep and other animals. His men were shearing his sheep near where King David, and his men were hiding out nearby from King Saul, who was in pursuit of David at the time. The David men were watching out for, and in a way offering protection for Nabal's sheep herders at that time. So David, it was kind of a feast festival time at that time. So David sent 10 of his men to visit Nabal and ask for some food, as it was on a feast day at the time. So Nabal, in his arrogance, flat refused David's men and insulted them on top of that. Let's look at the account here in verse 9 of chapter 25. Verse 9. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal, and I'm sure they were humble. And they, you know, you walk up to a very wealthy man, and they bowed to him probably, and, you know, according to all these words in the name of David. And they waited. They said to Nabal what David wanted them to ask for some food. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said the following, quote, "Who is David?" You know. "And who is the son of Jesse?" There are many servants nowadays who break away from one of his masters. "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know from where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and they went back. And they came and they told David all these words. Verse 13. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." Now, David was not necessarily in the best attitude here at all as well, but he was really upset. I mean, he was insulted. He said, "Who is this clown?" So every man girded on his sword, and David girded on his sword. There was about 400 of them. 400 men went with David. That's a big crowd. 200 stayed with supplies. Now, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife. Now, these are the sheep shearers. They came back and they were told Abigail what Nabal said to David's men. "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us. We were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we were accompanied by them and when we were in the fields." Verse 16, they were a wall to us both by night and day. All the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all of his household. For he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him, Nabal. Verse 18, then Abigail made haste, and she took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine. It wasn't the days of unleavened bread, obviously, at that time. 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on several donkeys that she had there. And she said to her servants, go on before me. See, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Here's another thing that's interesting to me too about Abigail and Nabal. Can you imagine a woman of the stature and the brains and the beauty and the character of Abigail voluntarily marrying Nabal? That didn't happen. There had to be an arranged marriage. They had arranged marriages in those days, and she ended up with the 8-ball. There's no doubt about it. There's a shame. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men. They were coming down toward her to meet, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all of this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. He has repaid me evil for good. David was really upset. I mean, he was looking for revenge here. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. He was going to slaughter them all. And when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey. She fell on her face before David, and she bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet, and she said, on me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be, she said. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears, and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not the Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass, she said. And she wasn't innocent of your maidservant. Abigail humbled herself, brethren. She humbled herself before King David. And she found favor then with him, and averted a slaughter that David was planning to carry out against her husband Nabal. And I think through that, her attitude, she also forced David to think a little some of these things through as well, and to repent, as we'll see here in a minute. Verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. And I think that was kind of the top of the iceberg there of David's repentance there. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go in peace, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Brethren, Abigail here showed that she had a true servant's heart, risking her life to save her scoundrel husband, Nabal, and the lives of his workers. Later, Nabal died, and David asked Abigail to be his wife, and she accepted. And in my opinion, probably the best wife that he ever had. This brings us, brethren, to Christ's final teaching to his disciples, some of whom became ministers, on just what is a true servant's attitude, which is genuine, outgoing concern and willing to do even the lowest task for one's neighbor in or out of the church. A servant's foot washing attitude. Turn back to Mark first. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. Mark 14, 12 through 15. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying," isn't this interesting, "a pitcher of water." Pitcher of water. "Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he'll show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." Now, John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 1. John 13, verse 1 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. And supper being ended, and the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper. Now, as Mr. Franks mentioned in our In Accord, and also as the margin does say in the Bible, it was during supper, most likely, because later they went back to eating after he washed their feet. So it was during supper he did this. So he rose from supper. He laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself with the towel. After that, he poured water into a basin. And where did he get that water? Well, the guy was carrying the big water pot. I'm sure he got the water from there. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you don't understand now, but you will know after this." But Peter said to him, "You'll never wash my feet. What's going on here?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, why, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible has this comment to say on these scriptures. Poureth water into a basin, etc. This is the office of the meanest slaves. When David sent to Abigail to inform her that he had chosen her for a wife, she arose and said, "Behold, let my handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." That was Abigail's attitude, brethren. Some of the ancients have supposed that our Lord began with washing the feet of Judas to inspire him with sentiments of compunction and remorse, to melt him down with kindness and to show all his disciples how they should act toward their enemies. Continuing now in John, back in the book of John, verse 12. And when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he sat down again. And he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" He asked that question to them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, so I am.' But if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know to do these things, blessed are you if you do them." Believer's Bible Commentary mentions this on these scriptures. Jesus teaches his disciples to follow his example. It would seem that Christ washed the feet of all the disciples. Then he put on his outer garment and he sat down again to explain to them the spiritual meaning of what he had done. He opened the conversation by asking a question. The questions of a Savior can make an interesting study. They form one of the most effective methods of teaching. The disciples had acknowledged Jesus to be their teacher and Lord, and they were right in doing so. But his example showed that the highest rank in the power structure of the kingdom is that of a servant, that of a servant. If the Lord and teacher had washed the disciples' feet, what excuse would they have for not washing one another's feet? If pride or personal animosities prevent us from stooping to serve our brethren, we should remember, brethren, that we are not greater than our master. He humbled himself to wash those who were unworthy and unthankful. He knew that one of them would betray him. Would your minister in a lowly way to a man if you knew that he was about to betray you for money? Those who were sent, the disciples, should not consider themselves too lofty to do anything that the one who sent them, the Lord Jesus, had done. To know these truths concerning humility and unselfishness and service is one thing, but one can know them and never practice them. Their real value and blessedness lie in doing them. Brethren, when we come to the Passover service in just 3 days from now, our attitude, our mindset, our disposition must be that of a servant, that of a servant. In fact, it must be that of a servant every day of our lives. The greatest position that God will hand out in the kingdom of God is a servant. We must not come with a grudge toward anyone. Those things must be dealt with prior to this service. We must not come in an unforgiving attitude toward anyone. That too must be dealt with before God prior to this service. And we must come with a willing, serving heart, ready to wash any and everyone's feet, taking the Passover worldwide that night with us, wherever they are. Brethren, let's thank God and our Savior Jesus Christ for their example and for the opportunity that they give us now to learn to become profitable servants. Remember the last words of King David, a man after God's own heart. And he said the following, "The Rock of Israel spoke to me, 'He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass out of the earth, springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain.'"